Well, let me invite you to turn to Zechariah chapter 4. We continue our Advent march in this lurid book of Zechariah. As you turn there, I hope you've been encouraged. I pray that this sermon doesn't just honor God's word, but helps you cherish it. There's an old story that is told, an old story, of a showdown between a young atheist, a college student, I think, of sorts, and an old village woman. And the young man was speaking in the town square at the time, and he was, again, a very good speaker, very full of boldness, and he was trying to persuade all these people that there was no such thing as God, there is no devil, there is no heaven, there is no hell, there is no sin, therefore there is no Savior, there is no need of resurrection or judgment nor life to come. And he advised all these people to throw away your Bibles and to stop listening to all those preachers and live a life. You should live a life like me. You should be like me. And he boldly preached this gospel, this godless gospel message, and people seemed to be really getting traction with it. And crowds began to draw around. This was before talk news, right? You couldn't get this anywhere. And crowds began to draw around. Well, in the middle of this sermon, a poor old village woman pushed her way through the crowd all the way up right in front of the man and straightened her crooked back as straight as she could get it and looked him right in the face and said, "Sir, sir, are you happy?" And the man was taken off guard and he sneered at her and didn't respond at all. And he lifted his head to preach again and the woman said, "Sir, sir, I beg that you consider my question. Answer my question. Are you happy? You see, you insist that we throw our Bibles away. You insist that we ignore our preachers. This is a big thing to ask. Is it not fair that we should ask of you to find out what benefit that you've gotten from your beliefs and opinions? Does all this give you some comfort? Are you a very happy person now that you've been enlightened?" Well, the godless evangelist was taken back. He attempted to answer the woman's question. He shuffled his feet. He looked like a deer in headlights. A stream of ums and uhs poured out of his mouth, and he tried to change the subject, but the woman would not be deterred. And eventually the crowd became, shifted. Now it was on her side. They were encouraging them, "Yeah, answer a question. Are you happy?" And this man squirmed and backed out, and it became clear eventually that he had no answer. He had no answer. He would not dare say that he was happy. And so out of that crowd, he squirmed and left more miserable than he had begun. And that poor old woman knew, as we see, intuitively, more than many well-trained ministers know, is that her question gets at the heart, really, of every religion and philosophy. All people everywhere, if you don't know, are consumed with the business, in every age, past, present, and future, of seeking their greatest happiness. Did you not know that? You are here this morning, for whatever reason, pure or perverted, for your own happiness. And as Blaise Pascal, the great philosopher and scientist and inventor, he once pointed out, the same reason that some people go to war and some people with all their might avoid war is for their happiness. The same reason that some people kill themselves and many others would not dare to is for the same reason, in pursuit of happiness. And if you take that question of happiness this morning and you hold it up to all of the belief systems of the world, you will see and you will find that Christianity, as some of you know, differs completely, absolutely from everything else in one major way. And it is this, that happiness, or what we'll call joy this morning, it is interchangeable in the Bible at least, is not a matter of what you do. It is a matter of what is done for you. It's a matter of what we call grace, and you'll hear us speak of grace all the time. We just sang of all kinds of grace through God to us in Jesus Christ. You see, unmerited favor, unearned blessing, gifts of grace, we'll say, and every other belief system, your joy is built upon what? But by what? How you work, whether it's believing the right things and more of the right things or doing the right things and more of the right things. Like that poor Muslim or that poor Buddhist who just couldn't figure it out. Had they done enough? Yet Christianity is a matter not of works, but of wonder, I'll say this morning, if you'll give me that. It's receiving everything as a gift. And we'll see in Zechariah 4, even our work is a gift from God if we will receive it joyfully. So if you have Zechariah 4, that sounds like a big task, doesn't it? Showing you that your work in God is a gift. We'll get there. But the restoration work of God that he has promised would get done, he says. He promises through the angel to Zechariah, yet it would get done in a way, he says, that would lead to shouts of what? Grace, grace, we'll see. The grace of God would be so seen and so savored in these people that it would make them glad, yet more than this. It would be so abundant and clear, which the Lord loves to exceed our expectations. It would be so abundant and clear in these people back in 520 BC and through 522 and beyond, that not only would the normal devoted person rejoice, but we see that it even transforms the naysayers and the skeptics. Now that's grace, isn't it, if you know any naysayers or skeptics? So with your word open before you, let's look at something that I know I long for. I long to see God work in our church and in my life and in your life in ways that would bring you and me and all of us abundant joy, that he would so work that we could be encouraged like these people. And the truth is, it costs us no more, if we are honest, than it did in Zechariah's day. God is as freely willing to bless in that way as we are to have open arms. So Zechariah 4, we'll read verses 1 through 12, the whole chapter. This is God's word. And the angel of the Lord who talked with me came again and woke me, like a man who is awakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" I said, "I see, and behold, a lampstand all of gold, with a bowl on top of it, and seven lamps on it, with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on the top of it. And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left. And I said to the angel who talked with me, 'What are these, my Lord?' Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?' I said, 'No, my Lord.' Then he said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel: not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it.' Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hand shall also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice, and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These seven are the eyes of the Lord, which range the whole earth.' Then I said to him, 'What are these two olive trees on the right and to the left of the lampstand?' And the second time I answered, and I said to him, 'What are these two branches of the olive trees, which are beside the two golden pipes, from which the golden oil is poured out?' He said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?' I said, 'No, my Lord.'" Would you pray with me over this word? Our Lord and our God, I pray and ask that you would give us insight into your word by the power of the Holy Spirit, not just to understand, but to obey. You need nothing. And so this is all in front of us for our joy, our growth, our holiness, our love. So bless us, I pray, so that what Christ had said, that with your word, your commands, his commands before us, that our joy might be in him, or his joy in us, and our joy be full. What a gift. Lord, bless us now for those who struggle with anxieties, troubles, concerns, distractions, that they might be cleared from the window of our hearts, that we might see what you have for us, and that you might draw us all to Jesus by faith. And in this I pray for his sake. Amen. Now, last week we considered the peace that comes from the fact that God sees all things. And it's portrayed not just in chapter 4, but all through the book of Zechariah, is that it is God who sees all things. And is one of his names in Hebrew, is El Roy, which means the God who sees, the God who sees me, or the God who, more likely the idiom, the God who sees to it, which in English makes sense even, the God who takes care of things. And what we know is that God's omniscience, his all-seeing eye, is not just a matter of some speculation on his perfections as being true God, as every description of a true God, which he is, should be omniscient. But no, it's for us, that we might be encouraged, that nothing escapes his view, nothing escapes his power and dealing with. And so as a Christian, this is such an encouragement, isn't it? Not only is God know where you are at all times, know what you're going through, know all the details. More than this, he knows it more fully than you do. He knows it in justice. Not only this, will he take care of those in Christ he's promised to, but he's also going to take care of those who have wronged you, either in Christ or otherwise. But the Lord, there's not one smallest, faintest crack of injustice that escapes the knowledge and the work of God, which to the unbeliever, we said last week, is terrifying. Every thought, every inclination of the heart will come into judgment, and it'll either be judged on your behalf or it'll be judged on Christ's behalf by faith in him. So come to Christ. This week, we're going to consider the center of this passage. Next week, we'll consider the last part, which I left the last part of the last phrase out just for that sake. You say, he missed something. Well, we'll cover it next week. We'll consider the center, which is represented in two promises, really two words from the Lord, it said, one to Zerubbabel, and one to Zechariah, we'll see. And this week, the message is the clearest interpretation of this whole vision, which I believe naturally builds together in a picture of joy. We'll consider grace, and then we'll consider the relationship of grace to joy. But consider the vision first. So Zechariah, again, he's been sleeping, doesn't give us any details, but the angel of the Lord Christ, comes and awakens Zechariah, and what does he do? He says, hey, bud, what do you see? Get back to work, friend. What do you see? And he begins to describe a vision of what is you see a reference to the menorah. Everyone seen a menorah before? Familiar with that? A golden lampstand, seven sticks to it. And most of them have candles. Not all of them, or necessarily this one, had candles on it. They have wicks, which drew, as we see. But the picture is the picture of that menorah in the holy place. And if you picture God's temple, which is where we are in this text, there's the Holy of Holies, where God's presence dwell, where the high priest only can go once a year. It's where atonement for God's people is taken care of over the seat. And the blood is sprinkled. Well, outside of that, if you can picture a bigger space that encapsulates also the Holy of Holies, is the holy place. And in that rectangular box of a place is a court where the priest can go. And in that place is a menorah. That's the Hebrew word. It's a lamp or a lampstand. And this menorah is lit every night in the temple. Well, at least it was before these people went into exile. And so every day, this isn't a flip of a switch, every day the priests would have to trim the wick, get all the burnt wick off, and then they'd have to fill the lampstand. And so that the oil would then feed the wick, and then they could light it that night, and all night long it would shine. And this is a picture, as we may get into next week, but a picture of God, God's light to the nations, that Israel held here in their midst, the Lord of glory, and that he was going to be a light to the nations. But you might have noticed here in the description, if you have an imaginative mind, that this is a bit different from the menorah of the Mosaic period. It is. Instead of one lampstand with seven stems, whether with candles or wicks, instead, what do we see? We see one giant lampstand, and on top of it is what? A bowl. I wasn't going to draw you a picture. It wouldn't help you anyways. You'd probably be wrong. But there's this bowl, and then feeding from that bowl are seven more, I would say, lampstands. Because the picture here is there are seven more lampstands on top of it, fed from it, with seven more sticks itself, you might call them those. Seven more wicks on each. So for those who know their math, young ones, 7 times 7 is 49. Yes, it still is. Good. 49. And so this is, it could be 14. Some argue for this. I don't think it's very well argued. I think 49. There's this picture of a lampstand, which is supposed to have 7, but instead, out of those 7, there are 7 more lamps, so 7 more, so 49 total. But this isn't even the end of it, is it? Each of those lamps is fed by the bowl. And this giant bowl, which is not on the temple lampstand at all, is then fed by what? 2 olive trees. And so the picture is he's seeing here is this strange lighting fixture. And in the midst of it is this bowl. And going to that bowl are branches, a branch on either side, and depicted in gold in this case, which pour then what? But oil into the bowl. And so what is this a picture of? This will get my son excited thinking about. It's an automatic lamp. It's a self-feeding lamp, isn't it? It's technology, right? Now, you know, This would have been, you know, lead lighting back in the day. What a thought. And here we have this picture of an automatic lamp. And Zechariah looks at it, and he's in wonder, and he says to the angel of the Lord, he says, "What are these? What are these?" And the angel of the Lord, what does he say back to him? He says, "Do you not know? Do you not know?" And Zechariah responds, "No, my Lord." And these, that little exchange is worth a whole sermon in itself, but I'm going to try to distill it in five sentences or so, 12, let's say. Many people think the question here from the angel of the Lord is chastising. They think it's a rebuke. They think that what the angel of the Lord in saying this in further in this passage as well is saying is that you should know. Don't you know? Don't you get it, Zechariah? But I don't think that fits. I don't think it fits to the context of the whole passage. I don't think it fits with what the angel then goes on to tell him. And it should be a great and glorious thing. This is more than a literary device. It's a matter of grace. And think about this. You've experienced it this way. It's a matter of discerning whether Zechariah really was looking for an answer, if he was really humble. It seems to me that the second most terrifying thing to most people, almost all people, second to public speaking we hear, which apparently is more than death for most people, is asking a question in a large group. It's amazing. I've been teaching for a number of years now, and there are some folks that will always ask questions. They have no concern about it. But for the majority of people, they just sit there like bumps in a log, looking around. Nah, not me. Mm-mm. I have no idea what he's talking about. I'm not going to ask. Right? Maybe you've been there. Right? But even more terrifying, let's say you put up your hand. You got the gumption. It's not really making sense. You want to pass the class. The professor's oblique. Certainly not me. And you raise your hand and say, "What does it mean?" in Zechariah's word. "What is this?" And imagine that person turned to you and said, "Do you not know?" I mean, that would be enough for most people never to raise their hand again in life. And maybe that is some of you. Say, "I've learned my lesson." And you may ask, "Well, why?" And the answer, as gently as I can put it to you, is pride, isn't it? It's pride. The conclusion of silence is this: the truth just isn't worth it. It's not worth fighting for. It's not worth looking foolish for. It's not worth seeming ignorant or troubling others. And we see this even in the case of the Pharisees in the New Testament, don't we? We see the Lord deal with this. They were so proud, and therefore they would come to them with questions. You know the kind of questions that the know-it-all of the class brings. You know, that person that says, you know, asks a question, but instead they give a lecture in front of it, and everybody says, "Was that a question?" Right? Is he just trying to teach the class? And that's the Pharisees. They would come to Jesus with questions. They were loaded. They were practically lessons. And what would Jesus do? This is how God deals with people today and then. Jesus would meet them with the same question he asked Zechariah. "Do you not know?" Do you remember? The Pharisees come to Jesus. "Have you not read?" Meaning, don't you know the scriptures? "Do you not know?" And yet their pride would not let them bend. They would not leave their ignorance, and they were judged. The Pharisees have been judged, many of them. But here Zechariah has no problem. Here's the encouragement in it. He has no problem submitting his ignorance, isn't he? He says, "No, my Lord, I have no idea." And I don't think he's being chastised here. The angel says nothing more about it. He doesn't say, "Well, you should. Don't you know the scriptures? Have you not read?" None of that's here. The angel, our Lord, says, "Okay, well, let me explain it to you." And what I think the Lord is doing there is qualifying the humility of Zechariah. Do you really want to know? Are you so proud as you might ask again? And I don't think it's a torturous thing to do. I think it's a very gracious thing to do. So that we see in here, even from the beginning, that the grace of God is at work. That this great prophet, and he was a young but great prophet. He knew the word. He was used of God greatly along with Haggai and others to encourage the work and finish the temple. Yet even him here, he's just submits as ready as possible. He says, "No, I don't know, Lord. I have no idea." And so if you come to God and submit your ignorance to him, say, "Lord, I don't understand what this means." James tells us that he will meet you with wisdom. And it tells us not even that, but just that, but it also tells us that he will meet you without reproach. He grants wisdom to all who ask without reproach, without any relationship to who you are. how gracious God is. So see that enlightening grace to Zechariah. He's willing to answer his questions. He's willing, but at the same time, Zechariah has to ask a couple times. It's a matter of humility here. And yet, even the power of interpreting is given. So first, let's look at these two visions of Zechariah, both visions of grace. The first has to do with the governor Zerubbabel, verse 6. It says, "Then he said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? You shall become a plain, and he shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it.'" Now this was a message to whom? Zerubbabel. Zechariah is receiving it. He's to give it to Zerubbabel, who is to be an encouragement to this governor, Zerubbabel, that his work would not be in vain. If you've been with us, you'll know that Zerubbabel has already laid the foundation of the temple, and it has set by itself, unfinished, unworked on, for almost 16 years now. You can imagine the discouragement that comes from that, walking past the unfinished temple. Nobody's working. Nothing's getting done. Walking down the streets of this destroyed city, barely put together. And the encouragement to him is what? Ultimately, it is an encouragement that's surprising. Because if we were to write this, which is another just a picture over and over in the scriptures, if we were to write it, we'd get it wrong. If we were to write this, we would say something like, God will make you, you know, unbelievable. He will anoint you and give you everything you need beyond. And of course, that's what ends up happening. But how does this, is this put to Zerubbabel? He essentially says, this does not hang around your neck. Isn't that what he's saying? I mean, not by power, not by might, but by what? By my spirit. So Zerubbabel, he's getting this message of encouragement from the Lord who says, essentially, this is not up to you. This is not up to you. There's no encouragement more important to the leader of God's people than that is the encouragement from God that his work is his. I think if you serve in any capacity, if you lead people in any way in the work of the church or even the work of the home, if you labor for Jesus Christ, there seems to be something, at least to me, that is so comforting, that God underwrites everything. That he is not poor. He's not looking for people to try to get it done. He's not a God of this world. He is abundant in all that he has. So, in the converse, if you want to burn out in a hurry, if you want to burn out in your work for Christ and your ministry, well, then try to think that you are responsible for getting it all done, that you're responsible for the growth of God's people, or maybe even you're responsible for the growth of your family. If you want to despair in your evangelism, if you're sharing your faith, well, then begin first, by taking the burden of other people's eternal souls upon your shoulders. And I guarantee you, you will despair if you share the gospel. And as you continue the gospel, you'll likely share it less, which is often what happens. You say, well, I can't do it. Well, of course you can't. Of course you can't. Here the Lord tells Zerubbabel that neither might nor power. It's debated whether these are different things, if one's about corporate might and another one's about individual power. I don't think it's necessary to make that division here. It's clear he's saying what? That all the strength, of course, of the world cannot accomplish what I will do through Zerubbabel. So Zerubbabel, you can't pull yourself up by your bootstraps. Instead, the building project and all that it represented would be the work of the Spirit, which when you really dive into the weeds in this study, which again you can do, I'm just not doing before you all here, is that you'll see all kinds of things. You'll see that the Spirit is represented often, but not always, as seven spirits. And if you go to Revelation, you'll see that the fulfillment that is coming of this is seen in the seven churches. And there's seven lampstands, aren't there? And there's seven spirits. And you say, goodness gracious, that's a lot of sevens. And seven eyes upon the Savior, the Lamb. And so seven horns. And so the conclusion here is not, of course, that there are seven Holy Spirits, right? So don't make that mistake. Just as much as there aren't seven eyes on our Savior or seven horns on our Savior. This is all symbolism. And as we talked about last week, it is symbolism that shows you completeness. In Hebrew, the idea idiomatically is that seven represents a complete set. It is in Greek, this idea of teleos, which is something meets its full creative design. It has this idea of being perfect in a complete sense. And so here, the Spirit as we'll talk about again next week at length as well, is represented throughout the book as in a form of sevens, or in chapter 6 is the form of four horsemen, meaning to the ends of the earth, complete, powerful, complete. And so God will come by his powerful spirit, which in great surprise is better than any human power. Now imagine here that this lampstand will be fed continually by olive oil from these trees, that God will accomplish this work as a matter of astounding grace. I don't want to get too far into it, but one of the things I read is that a mature olive tree can produce between, it depends where it is, but a mature olive tree can produce normally between 5 and 10 liters of oil a year. Some can produce as much as 40 liters of oil a year. Quite a bit of oil, isn't it? And so here the idea of currently, certainly for lighting this lampstand, even then, with all of these lights, would be, again, have to be God's astounding work. Now, I use the phrase astounding grace because we see this in verse 7. The idea of it being astounding is the first half, and the idea of it being grace is the second half. So verse 7, it says, "Who are you, O great mountain?" What is the O great mountain? He's talking about Zion. The whole imagery coming up to this place in the book of Zechariah has been moving steadily up to the tip of the mountain, which is represented by the Holy of Holies of God in his temple here. Joshua chapter 3, the high priest, Zerubbabel the governor, the ruler of Judea here in the Holy of Holies, in the holy place. And so the imagery is here. Who are you, O great Jerusalem? O great Zion, upon which Jerusalem sits? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a what? A plain. A plain. And this, of course, doesn't mean, again, that Zerubbabel is going to flatten the mountain. He's going to get an ancient bulldozer and just level the thing. Of course not. That we should expect to see the new kingdom come on a plain. No, it's very, very easy, I think. It means that a very difficult building project will, by the power of God's Spirit, seem like nothing. It'll seem easy. Imagine for an instant you had to build a massive temple upon the top of a mountain, that you had to somehow get this all the way through, not with modern construction technology, not with backhoes and not with any other thing, dump trucks, but you've got to build a giant temple upon the cliffs of a high mountain. Seems like quite a work, doesn't it? Now imagine you've been opposed from every side, that the Samaritans, your closest neighbor, have been actively opposing you and trying to get the king of Persia to stop your funding or trying to discourage the work in every way. And imagine also that, again, all the people that came back with Zerubbabel, just try to sit in his shoes for a minute. All these people came back. These are the holy people, if you can call them that. These are the people who were willing, at the decree of the king of Persia, once Babylon, that said, you go back and rebuild the temple, you go back and rebuild God's holy hill. And it says that 50,000 people uprooted their lives, of the whole nation, mind you, uprooted their lives, their children, everything they knew, all their possessions, and they marched back into the land. And you say, okay, all right, those are the kind of people I'd like to get along with. But the picture we enter into here, if you're Zerubbabel, is all these people are apathetic. By this point, 20 years have passed total. And they're sitting in the land and nothing other than the foundation has been laid. And there's all this apathy. And isn't it true that when the most, you expect worldly people to let you down, but when the most devoted people in your life are apathetic, isn't it just a punch in the gut? If they don't care, who would care? If he doesn't care, why would I care? What encouragement do I have if the most holy people I know don't seem to give a whip about this? And so here's Zerubbabel. He really is. When looking at this mountain, it is a challenge both spiritually, relationally, and physically. It's pushing a boulder up a cliff both ways, kind of thing. Yet the Lord tells him the building of this temple would seem to be completely the opposite, that it will be such a job that after God is done with it that it will be like pushing everything into an open field. You'll make this mountain like a plain. Isn't that what you long for? Just think about it, church. This is what I encounter most of all, and I don't blame you. But don't you want the burden of the work of Christ to feel like a joy? Don't want you just to work, just to be natural. That's what you hear people talk all the time. It's always after they want to sell you their book. Read my book, apply. It'll be like riding a bike now. Everything's easy peasy, like riding downhill. Just $15.99. That's all it costs. Your perfect happiness. And maybe a couple more commentaries. And we, of course, buy them, don't we? I mean, because we do. We want the secret. We want to say, all right, Lord, let's make this easy. It's always right around the corner. So that I when I get up in the morning, I'm just humming, you know, great is thy faithfulness, while I lay down in bed, the same. Throughout the day, I'm carried and carried and carried. And the church itself is just growing and booming, and everything else is going just as easy as it could be. And the answer here is that is nothing of human planning, and you should know that. But that's quite the opposite of what we expect. I've been in church now for 30, well, as long as I've been alive, I guess, but cognizantly for at least 36 or so years. And every generation, it doesn't change. The thought is, if we could just change something, then we would be blessed. You can change the pastor. You can change the carpet. You can change the music. You can change, I don't even know, the coffee. Change something and it'll help. But that's all backwards. What is the mark, beloved, of a blessed church? Is it money? Is it a large and full auditorium? Certainly we love that. Is it fame and big names being there? The answer is no. I mean, know this for a certain, and I mean this, whether you answer my being, I wouldn't trade my most difficult sheep, I'm not looking at you right now, but I wouldn't trade my most difficult sheep for the pulpit of Joel Osteen. Not in all my life. I mean, just think about it. It'd be a curse to stand before a whole stadium of people whose greatest commonality is wanting more of the world's stuff. That quite literally, they hate to hear Zechariah chapter 4, verse 7. That not by power or might, but by the Holy Spirit will God do his work. By the Holy Spirit. That's the mark of the joy and the blessing of God's church, isn't it? Do you want to know if you're succeeding? Do you have the fruit of the Spirit? Is the Spirit in you? Are you walking by the Spirit? And how is the church blessed? Well, it's easy. Is the church full? Think about this, the math, very simple, 1 + 1. Is the church full of people who are what? Full of the Holy Spirit, walking by the Spirit, bearing his fruit into the world, and making disciples who do the same, who do the same, who do the same. So you might be discouraged, and we're moving in that direction in our text. And I'm going to try to encourage you as God would have you encouraged here. But get your vision straight here. The blessing that we seek, especially on this cold morning, this day of small beginnings, this lack of fellowship, it is not, the measure is not people, it's not nickels or noses, dollars in the bank, buildings, comforts, but the Holy Spirit and his grace toward us. So first, see that. Second, we see another blessing. So God is going to provide Zerubbabel the power he needs, which is the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit can make a mountain of work a molehill. Secondly, we see that he will bring everyone along in a way where they see that work. Notice this. Not only will Zerubbabel lead with power, powerfully and people empowered, but he'll bring the people along. The people along so that they can see it is a blessed work. And the second half says this. And he shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it. So the top stone is that last stone that is put in place, that the finishing of a building. And so the cornerstone has already been laid at the temple by Zerubbabel. The bottom foundation level has been laid. And he's saying that by the end, after Zerubbabel, who's again 20 years older now, is going to lead this operation, is going to be put in place. It's a promise of God. You count on it. God's going to do it. He's going to be alive. So those people his age are like, okay, I might see this done. The young people are like, yeah, we should see this done. And when it happens, though, what do you see? You see people shouting what? It's interesting. You might think, again, they'd be shouting praise, praise. They might be shouting joy, joy, or hallelujah. What is it? But they're shouting grace. Grace in Hebrew here. See, he's not going to lead a host of grumbling workers. Talk about encouragement, isn't it? He's not going to lead a host of tired, guilt-ridden people. He's not going to lead a host of people who work because of his charisma or his influence. He's going to lead a group of people who are going to receive what he received privately. They're going to receive publicly that all of this work is of God's grace, of his enabling, empowering, holy grace. And wouldn't that be, as we think about that here in God's church, wouldn't that be one thing to come here? I love our Sunday night fellowship. As an announcement, we'll be off 2 weeks after tonight. Come tonight, and then we'll be gone for 2 weeks. But on our Sunday nights, you get a fellowship of people, as you do here too, but a fellowship of people who get it. This is of grace. What a happy, holy opportunity it is to meet with God's people, to rejoice what he's doing, to see him doing work in your life and my life and other people's lives. And I've just got one question for the sake of time, because mine, it's flying out of here. Are you the kind of person who comes alongside others with shouts of grace, with eyes to see the grace? Do you see the grace of God in people, even struggling people, even people very different and maybe even unbecoming to you? And do you see that and you rejoice in faithfulness? Or do you spend your time pondering the good old days, as many are tempted to do? Oh, if we could only go back. Or do you spend your time always thinking about what is wrong, what could be better or improved and lacking? Or do you rejoice to see what God is doing today? What a challenge. Coming along, the work of God in our midst and saying, grace, grace, oh, great grace. Because there's nothing more discouraging, as I've said in part, than leading those of God's people that are naysayers, those who, in the words of Zechariah, despise the day of small beginnings. And you know this is like, don't you? Don't you? Yet we see by God's grace, even at the end of this work, from the beginning to the end, with joy, he's going to even transform these naysayers. Now think about the naysayers in your life. Those people that, once you see them, you think, oh, shoot. Oh, no. you run the other way. You hope it's not a long conversation. It's that person who comes and says, that was great, but. Or you did wonderful, but. Or yeah, we're really coming along here, but. They've always got that big but. And you think, oh, you dread the conversation. If only this, if only this, if only this. We can be tempted to be that person ourselves, can't we? Yet here, the promise of Zechariah to Zerubbabel and then to the people is that God will transform their situation so much so that even the naysayers will be transformed into beacons of grace. Verse 8, then the word of the Lord came to me saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hand shall also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. So the second word is given to Zechariah. We know this because first it says it was the word of the Lord came again. But secondly, we know because it says so that you may know that the Lord has come to you. So Zerubbabel might know that what he says is true. And so The work will be completed in the hand of Zechariah or in Zerubbabel, and the Lord will know that it's been done, or they will know that it's been done by the Lord. And this is what happened. Listen to some accounts. Zerubbabel was encouraged. The people began to work with great rejoicing. Ezra 5. 1 and 2 says, when the prophets, Haggai and the prophet Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judea, in Jerusalem, in the name of the God of Israel, who is over them, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. Haggai 1:14, he's a contemporary prophet. He says this, so the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judea, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. What are they revealing? Who did the work? Well, the people did. But who did the work of getting the people to do the work? God did. His grace did. I mean, the prophets are recognizing, and if you read through the later prophets, you'll see that they recognize that it was God. When you watch the dedication of the temple. They rejoice, we are told, that God made them rejoice. And they rejoiced seeing that God was faithful. Now, 2 years later, we see that this work is miraculously completed. That's I'm telling you, you don't know whether it was moving. These people were moving. I'll read it to you from it was Ezra. He says this, then the people of Israel, the priests and the Levites and the rest of the exiles, celebrated the dedication of the house of God with joy. With joy. For the dedication of the house of God, they offered 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 male lambs, and a sin offering for all of Israel, 12 male goats, one for each of the tribes of Israel. And they installed the priests in their divisions and the Levites in their groups for the service of God at Jerusalem, according to what was written in the book of Moses. And what you see here, what I'm just going to poke at, and we can consider next week, is that what these prophets reveal is that not only did Zerubbabel finish the work, it was a beautiful picture of God's faithfulness, but the people also rejoiced. This is, which is another work of God's faithfulness. Consider that, that God has not only promised that it would be done, but that those who despised the day of small things, what does that mean? It means the naysayers. It means the skeptics. It means the, what do you call those? The fair weather fans, right? I mean, we are a littler church. Now, to some churches, we're huge. We're a littler church. But you will not, I mean, believe, maybe you will. But there are so many people who despise the day of small things. And they'll come and they'll visit and they'll say, Pastor, we love that you preach from the Word of God. We love that the people believe it. We love that you teach it. We love that you counsel, that you encourage service and evangelism and all these things. So we love it. We would be here if we could. But the church just isn't big enough. The church doesn't have enough teenagers, which again, I can understand the strain there. But there is this kind of attitude, this pervasive, I mean, so pervasive, through our whole culture that says, we will show up when it seems like it's succeeding. These are the naysayers. These are those who, God help them, will find and plant and make good relationships somewhere by his grace. Yet, notice that it doesn't say they repent, it says that they rejoice. That God will lead even these people. I mean, you know, an armchair theologian, an armchair commentary, you know, someone who's always sitting on the edge, always poking things, even those people, God says, will come out of the woodwork to rejoice, to praise his name, to see this work done, and even to help. That's the image here. That they and all of Israel, as Ezra says, came, the people of Israel came and worked on the house of God. What a gift. What a gift it would be. That God would do that in our midst, that from every corner of our congregation, from every corner of our neighborhood, that he would bring people to do his work. And not only would they come with guilty consciences as they should and repent, but with joy. What a gift. Now I'll leave you with this as our time is all gone. Is that, what is the relationship between grace and joy? We've been talking about that for weeks in our Theology of Emotions class. But it's simply this, that the happiest people are the people, according to the scriptures and according to the test of life, who can see that life is all of grace. The least happy people are, of course, those people who think they are owed everything. That once they get one thing they thought they were owed, they want another thing. Once they get that thing, they want another thing. Or it was never good enough, or it never came through, or maybe there's just something else along the corner. But the happiest people of life, and I'm not saying low expectations, I'm saying people with the right expectations, who see that all of life is grace, are abundantly happy. And I know some of you know what that's like. When I became a Christian, I was not a happy person. I was a guilt-ridden, terrible, manipulative little boy, full of misery. And I can tell you by clear testimony of my life that I became a far happier person when I came to know Jesus Christ and put my faith in him. Far happier than anyone could. And guess what? I wasn't nearly as happy as I am now. You might not believe he's happy. I am a happy person. That through my teenage years, as a grumbler, a complainer, entitled, and I just always stubbed my toe and say, why, God, why my toe? When in fact, the Lord had given me toes. I never thought to think about it. He had given me a fist to shake. I never thought about it. He had given me lungs not just to speak, but to sing somewhat beautifully. And I never thought about it. And as the Lord has worked in my heart, and I pray he's been working in your heart, Christian, that day by day, as you open your eyes in the morning, you see a world full of wonder, a world full of grace, that not only will God give you cognizance, he would not give you just a working mind, a working body, a family possibly, a home, but in Christ Jesus, a promise of everything, that this is by far the worst life you will ever know. And how could you not rejoice? How could you say, Lord, I just don't think this is worth it? And for those others, maybe you don't know that joy. And the Lord Jesus says, come. And as Revelation says, and the church says, come. And if you come to Christ, he offers fullness of joy, joy that you've never known and you will never know apart from him. And what a gift. So if you haven't, come to me. I'd love to tell you about it. If you have, rejoice. God is transforming the world, even naysayers like you. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we love you. We praise you for your word, which, as Christ has told us, when it's cherished and obeyed, is for our fullness of joy. Help us to understand this. Help us to live in it. Lord, for those who don't have this happiness of life, who have not experienced saving grace, who are still working their whatever their salvation is, their smarts, their beauty, their strength, their competitiveness, Lord, would you make it crumble so they might see the truth and come to you? Lord, we pray this, of course, for the glory of Jesus, our Lord, and we pray that you would fill us with your Spirit now for that work. In his name, amen.